One of the worst things you could do probably is add a pastor or a Bible college student as a friend on Facebook, because what you'll then be afflicted with is lots and lots of pious Bible verses, declarations of how God is good, as if you didn't know that already, and maybe in between that, invitations to their latest church service, or how amazing uplifting church was or will be, or, you know, perhaps every now and then you'll be told something awful about the Greens before you get more Bible verse. It really is Christian pastors and Bible college students ruined Facebook. Try and avoid them wherever you can, or friend them and then hide them so that, you know, they don't, you know, they think you like them, but, you know, God knows the truth. Because the whole point of a medium like that is not just to sort of broadcast how amazing church was and what, you know, Psalm 35 verse 1 says. The whole point of it is the little details, isn't it? It's about the toast that was burned and Sybil's or whatever he is, he got the hat trick, and it's all about getting the little... it's all about what you're going to eat or what you did eat or what you're going to do or what you won't want to do. And it's the little bits and pieces, the human side of a person's life that you want, not simply the veneer. I think that's where that kind of thing like Facebook's at its best. You get an insight into a person in a whole fresh way. And that's something of what we find here, I think. At the end of this letter, having looked at all this massive theology and demanding application, we also get the heart, the mind, the passion of this man, the Apostle Paul, his friends, his relationships, his travel plans. Yes, you get the Bible stuff, but you can forgive a little bit of 16 verses 25 to 27 when it's in the context of beautiful little verses like 16:13. Rufus chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. You've got both the lofty goals, but also the worries and the fretting about what his trip to Jerusalem will hold at the end of chapter 15 there. This is really a great humanizing section. As we come to the end of Romans, we get a real glimpse into the worries, the passions, the ambitions, the life plan, the friendships and supporters of the Apostle Paul. And so let's lead by reflecting what these chapters have to say on the Apostle Paul. We'll look at Paul, and then we'll look at the Roman church and what we learn about them before we reflect then on the gospel that unites them. First of all, the Apostle Paul, if you open up there and look at chapter 15, verse 14 and 15, he kind of apologizes to the church, having written this enormous letter to them. This apostle of Jesus apologizes to the Roman church as he says, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. I'm boring you. I'm taking you over ground that you're more than capable to figure out for yourself. I'm hovering over your shoulder, telling you how to wash cutlery. But the reason he dares be bold, he says, is because of his particular role, job, position. Verse 15, I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if you'd remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. I am, as he said at the beginning of the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of God, one who is called and set apart to call all the nations to believe and obey the Lord Jesus. This is a role I have. This is my life calling. This is my job in the world. You know, the rubbishman picks up the rubbish, and the teacher teaches the student, and the chef cooks the food, and the doctor heals the sick, and the apostle is the one whose very role is to reach out to new nations, new places, new cities, and speak to them about the authority of Christ and the salvation of Christ. And so here is the center of the ancient world, the capital city, Rome. And he is writing, dares to write to them boldly, because he has this connection with them by virtue of his job and calling. He is their apostle. He is the one who shares in the desire to bring the message to their city and beyond, to their empire and beyond. And his ministry, if you notice there, his ministry, his priestly duty, is not to wear a weird hat, hold a strange stick, stand in ancient buildings, and go through odd ceremonies. His ministry is not even primarily to create atmosphere through music and lighting in order to generate a worshipful mood. His worship ministry is evangelism, is proclaiming the message of Jesus to persuade others that Jesus truly is the Saviour and invite them to receive him as Saviour and Lord. That's what he says, his ministry, his worship, his priestly duty is. Verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that is, people who aren't Jews, those of all the world, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to all the world, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If you're really interested in worship and holiness and worship, then it's not so much that you're excited about robes and hats and stained glass or music and large rallies. If you're really into worship and honouring God, then you're interested in going out into the world he made, to the people he loved and sent his son to die for, to speak with them about the message of the gospel. One of the sad things about the church is they get so passionately devoted to their ritual and liturgy, or so totally caught up in these huge festivals where they sing praises at God, that they stop sharing in his great passion and love and concern, which is the salvation of the world. We're so busy inside our church buildings thinking we're worshipping God with our priests and our worship leaders that we fail to realise that from the very beginning, primitive Christianity saw its priestly duty outside, going to the world to share thoughtfully, generously, bravely the message of the gospel. That the offering that the Christian offers here is actually the lives of others who have been saved through the message of Christ. That's the Christian worship, the transformation of Old Testament ritual. And when Christians lose the gospel, they tend to go back to the Old Testament ritual. When they lose the saving power of the message of Christ, they tend to go back to almost repeating the ritual, kind of prefigurement. He describes his ministry here, this proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus, by looking back to the past and then looking forward to the future. So in the past, verse 17, he says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I've fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach Christ where he was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. He delights in God and what God has done, and the only things that he's really wanting to talk about in his life is the things that he has shared in God's work in the world. And he's so thankful and delighted to share in God's work in the world through the various things that were unique to him and his role, such as the miraculous signs, through to the things that we can all share with him in, such as the proclamation of the gospel through what he has said and done and sharing the message of Christ. All around the Mediterranean, bravely, thoughtfully, diligently, persistently, strategically proclaiming the message of the salvation that comes in Christ. And so he says he has fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And we'll come back to what that means. Fulfilled the gospel. Literally it reads in the Greek language. Always wanting to hit new territory. That was his past, he says. But now, verse 23, he looks to the future. Verse 23, now there's no place for me to work in these regions, since I've been longing for many years to see you in Rome. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there, bless you. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure they've received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So two things there, do you notice? First of all, a journey to Jerusalem, to where Christianity began. It wasn't, first of all, a first world Western religion. It was an Eastern religion, a Jewish religion, Christianity. And so go back to the heart of Christianity's birthplace, Jerusalem, and bring financial contributions from the non-Jewish churches back to Jerusalem as an expression of indebtedness to the Jewish church, the Jewish Christ. And then after the visit to Jerusalem, he plans to then break whole new ground, go to Rome and visit this church that he's never visited and make contact with them, to be relieved and refreshed with them, but not to just hang out with them. Rather, his eye is beyond Rome to Spain. He wants to actually rest with the Roman church, be encouraged and bless them in return, and then have them assist him to go still further to Spain. You can see his zeal, his passion. Verse 17, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Or verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem and my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you and with joy and together with you be refreshed. He has earnest desire and ambition and commitment to this cause. A dangerous mission. He's so dependent upon God in the whole undertaking of his life. In fact, the way these plans came about are in some ways ironic, for the way his prayer and desire to visit Rome was fulfilled was by visiting Jerusalem and have the Jews in Jerusalem, the non-believing Jews that is, respond hostilely to him, grab him, arrest him, hand him over to the Romans, and indeed it was in chains as a prisoner, appealing to Caesar, that he ended up making his way to Rome. That God did fulfill his plans and his desires, but in the most unlikely and remarkable of ways. You can read Acts chapter 20 to 28 and read something of that story of what came to happen after Romans was written. We should, I think, praise God, just as he delights in God for what God did through him. I think it would be right to thank God for this remarkable man, for he was simply a man. He wasn't some mythic X-Men figure. He was simply a guy, yeah, a very bright and very capable man, I'm sure, but still a man through whom God did a remarkable amount, through whom God enabled, under the great stress, great risk of life, great violence, great challenges intellectually, who made a massive impact upon the history of the world through his daring to contend for, to speak for, and press forward with the message of the gospel. For him authoring Romans and many of the other New Testament letters, for his life devoted through violence, shipwreck, disease, criminals as he travelled along the ancient roads, discouragement, disappointment, thank God for his work, yeah. But we must also learn from his ministry. And I've got a bunch of lessons that I think I just want to pick up on quickly to reflect on so that we don't just go, wow, what a legend, thanks God for that legend, and then just kind of go to Bruni. So here's one thing I think that we can learn from his message. I picked up earlier on verse 15, verse 19, about how he says he's fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, does that mean that this guy was so mighty he actually managed to talk to every single person, or at least hand them a tract, in every single city, from Jerusalem to Illyricum? Hardly. And I don't think that's what he meant. Rather, there's something a little bit more, dare I say, strategic in his thinking. Both here and in the history of his work, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, you can read that, you'll notice that as he travelled, particularly he visited cities and particularly stayed for long periods of time in central cities. And so from Jerusalem to Antioch to Corinth to Ephesus, eyes to Rome, he particularly works long and works hard in major city centres. You'll notice an example of the impact that has in Acts 19. You might want to turn there if you're confident in flipping, but the kind of thing that he had in mind and the impact that he saw that would have is found in Acts chapter 19. Acts is just before Romans, so it's not too far to flip. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that is, the Christian faith. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He was working in one place, working, ministering, teaching, instructing, and fanning out from that the message, the influence, the others going out from that city, then went to share the message, the thoughts, the ideas that he was teaching about. He's fulfilled the gospel of Christ, fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, he says in Romans, because what he has done is gone and worked hard to establish churches with leaders in key city centres around the ancient world, established, instructed, embedded the gospel into those communities, and left them to it. It's not like what we need today is just some superhero apostle to just come in and just kind of slam the whole of Hobart single-handedly or something. But rather what we need is churches established, healthy, vibrant churches that themselves reach out, perhaps establish still other churches to reach out so that the gospel fans out from its starting place. Here is a quote from one theologian, Knox. The Apostle Paul could say he had completed the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum only because this statement would have meant for him that the message had been proclaimed and the church planted in each of the nations north and west along Asia Minor and the Greek Peninsula, proclaimed widely enough and planted firmly enough to assure the name of Christ would soon be heard throughout its borders. Proclaimed widely enough and planted firmly enough to assure that the name of Christ would have been heard throughout its boundaries. That's the kind of vision for Christian ministry and influence that the Apostle Paul had, was establishing churches, healthy churches, in influential places that would be churches themselves that if they really understood the message that they held to, they would also seek the establishment of still more churches. Much more now that we have cities that are, you know, so many times bigger than the cities of the ancient world. We need not only new churches in each city, but new churches in the various rungs and sub-communities and sub-tribes within cities. In many ways, what happened, I think, in a lot of the first world was that churches were sort of set up and the buildings built as the city initially was established and expanded. But cities don't just expand out. They also expand up, don't they, with skyscrapers and get deeper. And what the church, in many ways, in like Australia, has failed to do is kind of go back into the city again as it's gotten higher and deeper and more populous. And we've kind of went out when the suburbs spread out and planted St. Fred's out in each suburb. But we've failed to then go back in and establish still more churches at still different levels, reaching migrant communities, reaching subcultures, reaching different kind of strata of society. And so in that sense, to fully proclaim the gospel in the larger cities in which we now live is not simply a church in every city, but also churches in each suburb and also churches in the different strata and under the rocks and sewers of the different suburbs to reach the different subcultures within communities to seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And can I say what a great place we are in here in UTAS? Here we are. If we can well proclaim the gospel of Christ here to people from a range of churches, a range of disciplines, who are going to be highly mobile people, you know, going to a range of places in this city, in other cities, in rural communities, in other countries. If we can really proclaim widely enough and plant deeply enough the gospel here in a place like UTAS year after year after year, what a great way to fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. What a superb opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And within Hobart, what an influential place to begin to share the message of Christ. And really in Australia, look, I mean, you know, Tasmania starts to get keen about environmentalism and Australia figures, oh, well, if Tassie's doing it, I guess we care too. You know, Tasmania figures we'll go for a hung parliament and so after a while Australia goes, well, I guess if Tassie's doing it, we will too. Basically, we're pace setters. and so, you know, if we can nail it here, then, you know, eventually the rest of Australia will catch on. But to some extent, you will, as a representative of a small state, be a representative across the country, some of you, in your different professions, because you're the Tassie one, the big fish in the small pond. And you should be, as Christians, those who are Christians here, seek to be Christians in with your integrity, with your words, with your life. The second thing we can learn from the Apostle Paul is his desire to constantly reach new people, to not just build on someone else's foundation, not simply plod along with what's already there, but to seek to reach new places. He fully grasped what Jesus himself said. If Jesus is Lord, truly risen from death and King of the world, if Jesus is actually Savior, who can save anyone who calls on him and turns to him, then how could we possibly be satisfied simply going, well, we've got a nice big youth group and our church is pretty comfortable and we're meeting budget. We might even put on a second pastor next year. That'd be nice. And how could we possibly be satisfied simply with where we are? If we really, really grasp the fact that God has acted in the world for the blessing and eternal life of others, recognize the great need of the message of salvation for others, how can we not continue to go out? How should we not be, those of us again who are churchgoers, be very enthused and in fact agitating for our churches to seed still more churches, to train and equip and establish still more communities? And how can we, as those who are studying at university and have gifts of learning and of teaching, how can we not at least deeply consider whether, in fact, God's plan for me, his intention for me, would be best fulfilled not simply in my kind of career path, but actually as a missionary? I must at least consider that very seriously. And rather than asking, really, do I have to? Instead going, well, why shouldn't I? We must at least ask that question if we truly recognize the great truth and great value and great need of the message of the gospel. Must at least pause to consider, even if you're not the missionary type who wears sandals with socks, okay? Even if you're not the type who likes spicy food. Even if you're not the type of person who you think fits whatever mold you think the missionary mold is. You should at least put, just by virtue of your ability to learn and to think and presumably to teach to some extent, just by virtue of your wealth living in the first world and the mobility you have, you really need to at least pause and reflect, why shouldn't I give my life? The need is so great, the time is so short, the gospel so glorious. Really? Does a dying world simply need more lawyers, more scientists, more doctors? Or what is a greater need? We need to at least consider that seriously, surely. And if we're not the one to go, we must give and pray generously, generously for the mission cause. The third thing we can learn from the Apostle Paul is his desire for unity among churches. And we won't dwell on that, but I just want to note that there in 15, verse 26 and 27, he speaks about the fact that churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. He was not simply an evangelist going out, but he was also a churchman seeking to unite the community of those who share faith. Across cultural barrier, across a national barrier, across massive different sorts of religious diversity, he sought and put a lot of effort not only to go into Spain, but also bringing charity back to Jerusalem to show a genuine unity, concern, interdependence between the churches across the world. Some people, critics of Christianity, say, look at the church, it's so divided. They're always arguing about stuff. It's a bit Lilliput, you know, which way do you break the egg? It's just kind of stupid arguments about stupid stuff. The church is stupid. Now, look, on the one hand, people are stupid, right? We manage to argue about stuff whether we're Christians or not. So we shouldn't be surprised if God chooses to save people, then God's church is going to be full of stupid people. The way of politics is full of stupid people and your workplace or subculture is full of stupid people. People are stupid, right? So the church is stupid, yes. But often our measurement of church is, again, the institution. And why can't the institutions all get on? No, that's not the way to measure and identify Christian unity. Not through institutions and men in committees, you know, having conferences or something. No, the way you see Christian unity, and I think you see it truly, deeply and profoundly, not only here in Australia, but I think around the world. It's not in big institutional committees and policies and documents, but it's in the genuine love, affection, charity, energy, interdependence, that as the committees squabble on, genuine Christians show deep concern and love and passion and prayer and fellowship to one another, even as the committees squabble on. And we ought to share in that. Who cares about ecumenical committees in a sense? Who cares about combined ecumenical events in a sense? But what we ought truly care about is genuine, loving concern for any fellow Christian. And I think you do see that in the church. I've definitely seen that. Those of you who've traveled a little have experienced that across nations, that Christians who have a different language and culture and eat differently and do things that you see are rude or think things are funny that you don't understand, that still across culture and nation, they're brother and sister. And they love and share and open their home to you. That's an amazing thing, and we ought to share in that. And the final lesson I want to pick up on is all those names in chapter 16, where we see that the Apostle Paul here has a whole bunch of fellow workers. Perhaps if we're going to compare him to any superhero, X-Men is a good one, because here is no solitary Batman type figure, but here is one who actually has a whole bunch of fellow X-Men, you know? It's not just simply him on his own against the world in the dark night, but it's him who is actually in a whole range of relationships and fellowships and friendships. He in chapter 16 here is kind of doing the shout out to Rome and recognizing all the people he already has relationships with, friends, fellow Jews, fellow workers, disciples, converts, those who he's been in prison with. It's an amazing list. He speaks about their practical help to him in his work, their emotional comfort to him in his work, their teamwork together. You can imagine them perhaps learning from each other and pulling each other up and guiding and backing each other, complimenting each other. There are men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, we can tell by the different names in the list, slaves and free even. Dozens and dozens of people in his circle of work. The Christian hero is no lone ranger. Well, in fact, no hero of history, those of you who have studied history. There really isn't. History is not just the great man, the great hero, legend on their own. If you dig enough into the history of any of the greats, you'll notice they were part of circles of influence, and in fact even whole subcultures of influence in which they worked and did their greatness. The true greats are never lone rangers, lone voices, but also always parts of tribes and communities, fellowships, often networks. There's some great comments here. We've got Phoebe, who is, it seems, a deaconess of some kind, has some sort of role in the church, who is perhaps delivering the letter. He begins chapter 16 by saying, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints." He leads with her, I think seeming to imply that she's the one coming with this very letter. And she's got some kind of work she's involved in that she needs help in. And she is a great help to many. Those who risk their lives for him, verse 4, they risk their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. His first converts in Asia, Epaphroditus, one who has shown their value and worth in service of God, verse 10, Apelles, tested and approved. And yeah, I like verse 13, Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mum to me too. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? That family and that nurture that the Christian community provides. I think it's a beautiful verse. It's an example to us to follow as leaders, all of us leaders to some extent, as Christians, in fact, to not be lone rangers, but to be people who are allowed others to nurture and be parents to us, friends to us, fellow workers with us, who allow us to be emotionally vulnerable to others. And that can be hard for some of us. We want to show we've got it all together. But it's an important thing to actually be bound together with other people. And it's dangerous when it doesn't happen. Paul and his mission. I'm actually going to skip the church in Rome because I've gone on for so long already and it's getting late. And instead, what I want to just do is finish up with the gospel itself. Okay? Because the chapter itself, chapter 16, finishes with the gospel itself. And it would be a shame to do all these lessons from the Apostle Paul and then do all these lessons about the Roman church and then run out of time to get back to the most profound thing, which is the message of the gospel itself. So just zero in with me as we finish on these last couple of verses where we read about about the message of the gospel itself. It's a praise word, a doxology. That's what doxology means. It's a word of praise that seals this letter and has so much treasure in it. Verse 25, the nature of the gospel, it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now to him, chapter 16, 25, now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's a great way to test a gospel church. How much do they talk about Jesus? Do they actually get round to talking about it? It's a great way to test your understanding of Christianity, really. If you say, oh, the problem with Christianity, church this, the problem with Christianity that, but if you never actually get round to going, well, what do you think about Jesus? Have you really wrestled with him, who he is, who he was? What he did, what he said, what he taught, really, why he died, and why it is that they found his grave empty. That is the message of the gospel that must be central to the church's message. But that's also the message of the gospel that must be thoughtfully and intelligently understood for the critic or the inquirer about Christianity as well. Jesus Christ. His gospel is one that was hidden in the past, verse 25. Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. God, for his reason, in his ways, has kept these things hidden to some extent in the past. It's a great privilege now to share in the message of the gospel, for in the past it was hidden. Even, in fact, to the Jews, to a large extent. They had the very scriptures that pointed to Christ, but many didn't fully grasp their meaning, accepted the outward shape of the religion without its heart. It was something that, to some extent, was hidden. To some extent, we lived instead as people guilty before God, not knowing God and his plans and purpose. But now it is revealed, verse 26. Now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. This message about Christ, yeah, it was hidden in the past, but it is connected with the past. For through the Old Testament scriptures, this message of the gospel is made known, is anticipated, is promised, is pointed to. And actually, once you get the message of Jesus, your Old Testament makes a whole lot more sense. The early Christians found this. The Jewish Christians who first met Christ and saw him risen suddenly found that their Old Testament book was like a whole new book, you know? And suddenly they got to the end and they went, oh, that's how it ends. That's the twist. And then you go back through and you go, yeah, hang on, that fits. And it all suddenly makes, it was a ghost all along or something, you know? It's that kind of thing, right? That suddenly, when they see the message of Christ, suddenly the scripture makes a lot of sense. The loose ends get tied up. The bizarre paradoxes suddenly seem to make a lot more sense. That it is something that, yes, was hidden, but was always being pointed to. All according to the plan and purpose of God, all according to his intentions to reveal himself as he chose to do. And the purpose of the gospel, verse 26, right at the end of verse 26, that all nations might obey him. That all nations, all countries, all cities, all people, all tribes, all ethnicities, might receive the great message of righteousness through faith in Christ, freedom from guilt through the death of Christ on our behalf, and might then come to obey him, to then live a life that is a response, thankful response, relieved response, joyous response to the forgiveness he's given. That's why he can say in verse 25 that God is able to establish you by my gospel. That the message of the gospel is not simply you're saved and so you just kind of go, that's nice, thanks, and go to church once a week. But the gospel is something that establishes and now shapes you. That it's a faith of salvation and rescue that's not what you've done but what God's done. But that rescue now is something that then leads to a life of life as it was meant to be lived. Life in harmony with your Creator. Life that begins now and goes on to eternity. Life that is truly life. And the ultimate purpose of this gospel, the command of God, the reason he hid it and now revealed it, the reason he's chosen to show mercy to people who are guilty before him, the reason he has chosen to send his son to die for the guilt of the world so that we may not suffer his judgment but instead enjoy eternal life. The reason he's done it in the end, verse 27, is so that to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Glory. Now, isn't God self-absorbed git? He did it all. He saved us all so that we would then grovel before him and thank him. Is that fair? That's how we feel sometimes. And even well-meaning Christians can go, oh, no, it's not God's glory. It's loving us. God is love, not glory. But no, there is something in that, I think, that final verse, verse 27, yes, God is loving and he loves people. I don't want to deny that. But you see, God is God. For a person to do something for their own glory, we say to them, they've got a God complex, which is bad. Why? Because they're not God, right? That's the problem. It's not that thinking you're God is bad if you're God. The problem is when people think they're God, that they've got a God complex that is bad. Being self-centered, as if you're the center of the universe, right? As if the whole world revolves around you. That's bad because you're not the center of the universe and the whole world doesn't revolve around you. But if you're the one who exists in and of himself and created all things and by his will they were created and have their being, oh God, he just thinks the whole world revolves around him. Well, yeah, it kind of does. You see, doing things for your own glory as if you are God and the world revolves around you is not an ultimate sin in and of itself. It's a relative sin for all but one person. Okay? Relatively, it is wrong for people to do things only for their own glory and value and worth as if they were God, because relatively everyone else isn't. But for God, it's not as if it's fundamentally wrong by definition. But because what's the option? Would it be more right for God to say, I, as the self-existent one who is beauty, value, goodness, holiness, purity, and existence in and of myself, I have chosen to make you the most important thing in the universe? The whole omniscience thing has suddenly started to slip at that point. The whole kind of clarity of thought has suddenly started to slip at that point because God is starting to kid himself. You are not the most important thing in the world. He is. And you come to find your full meaning and purpose and value in relation to him. That actually it is him loving you by helping you to see that he is your creator and helping you find your true meaning in relation to him. For God to make anything else the most valuable thing would be for God to kind of worship a false god. It would be for God to suddenly become an idolater. No. You see, for God, it is a wonderful thing that he does all for his glory, because he is truly the most precious and valuable thing. And all other things find their true value and the preciousness and meaning and vibrance and life as they are connected with him. That it is a wonderful thing for us to take off our little tinfoil crowns and throw them down before his great throne. It's a great thing for us to stop pretending that the sun revolves around us and to recognize our lives are in orbit around him. And the message of the gospel is a message of forgiveness to people who are foolish and wicked enough to ignore that fact. A message of forgiveness and righteousness to us, that we may again look God in the face and not fear. That we may again look to death and not see hell, but see life forever. Enjoying God, enjoying his love, and enjoying life as it's truly meant to be. Have you come to believe and obey the Lord Jesus? Why not? What are you going to do about it? Important questions, I think. Important questions to have an answer to. Have I received the saving message of Christ? And if not, why not? There might be good reasons you're wrestling with. Wrestle with them. Wrestle with them deeply, thoughtfully. We can help you do that. Have you received the message of Jesus Christ? Are you established in it? Are you like the Roman church, who at the start of our reading, 15:14, are competent to instruct others, full of goodness, living out the faith that you have now been, by the kindness of God, able to share in? Are you working out your faith with integrity? Why not? What are you going to do about it? It's an amazing book, Romans, and it's worthy of much more study than we've been able to give it this semester. I trust that you begin to do it, Christian or not. I trust that you begin to go back over it and the rest of the scriptures thoughtfully, deeply, and ask these questions. Am I receiving? What am I going to do about it? What do I still need to wrestle with? For there's nothing more important you could possibly do. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so very much for your love to this world, that you have chosen to bring your message of forgiveness and mercy and salvation to a runaway world, that you sent your Son Christ to die for our sins and rise now as our Lord. We ask that you forgive us for rejecting you and lead us to turn back to you and to live by the obedience of faith, to share in something of the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that you be with us this summer to begin to do these things, to investigate and to think and to apply further the kinds of things we've spoken of tonight. We pray this all for your glory, for there is no greater thing. Amen.